Take your Bibles. I'll tell you where to turn in just a few minutes. The title of the message today is More Facts About Angels, Part 2. If you were to encounter an angel today, what would you expect? Would you expect an angel to look like this? If you did, you'd be wrong. First, we have learned that angels are masculine in appearance. Look at this next picture. This is a famous picture depicting a guardian angel. Again, very feminine characteristics and angels with wings. Secondly, we learned that guardian angel is the Lord Himself, our Melech Yahweh. This next picture is a picture of a warrior angel. Is this how you would picture a warrior angel? Wrong again. There are only two types of angels mentioned in the scripture that have wings, and this is not one of them. The next picture is definitely a picture of a real angel. Oh, that's a picture of Lily, my granddaughter. Well, even though she might act like an angel at times, I love her dearly. She still does have a fallen nature, which is not always angelic. By the way, be careful if you check out artistic portrayals of angels on the internet. Many of the pictures that I encountered were at least somewhat suggestive and at the most borderline pornographic. This morning we're going to continue to look at angels and their characteristics, and so we need to review just briefly. Last time I told you that angels are spirit beings. Angels are always thought to be good. Angels give peace and rest. Angels do God's bidding. And angels are superior to men. So this morning we'll go with point 6, and that is angels are created beings. Paul told the Colossian believers, "For by him," that is Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Where it says thrones, principalities, and powers, these are references to angels and their various ranks. God never told us how many angels he created or how many are in heaven. The only comments that are made in Scripture about the number of angels are found in only two verses. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, if you want to have your Bibles open so you can see it in context, please do so. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Some older translations use the word myriads. Since the Greek language did not have any words to describe large numbers, myriad was their way of translating and bringing it into English for us. What they're really saying is there are more than can be numbered. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 12 says this, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Amen. In both these passages, we're told that the number of angels that have been created is too large to count. Really, that's what they're saying. All we really know is that there sure are a lot of angels up there. The next thing we learn about angels is that angels never die. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 20, you'll see there, the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, by the way, they came to Jesus and they asked him a question in order to trip him up. This was a setup. The Pharisees and Sadducees were two religious sects that were very different in their understanding of Scripture. The Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection, therefore life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection from the dead. Their philosophy taught, you live and you die. This is the best life you're going to get right now. And that's the same position that's held by many Jews today. This is the only life you get, so live it well. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's the end of it. Because they do not believe in a resurrection. Most Jews today believe that there's nothing to look forward to after death. It's sorry. Very unfortunate that they believe that. The Sadducees gave Jesus a hypothetical question. In answering their question, he told them some things concerning our human relationships in heaven, but he also revealed some interesting things about angels. I'm not going to try to explain the human aspects today. I think that would require a different message, but our focus is mainly upon angels and upon their characteristics. So they said, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Here's the question. Now there are seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Good question, huh? Do you see it? Question was really a setup. But Jesus knew their hearts, so he answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. When Jesus added that statement, we are equal to the angels, he was saying that we will not die. Get that? Angels do not die, we will not die. So what do these verses tell us? Jesus' answer says that those who attain to heaven do not die. He's also saying that angels do not die. That's what I said. When God created the angels, he created them as eternal beings, which means, again, they do not die, right? You got that? I said it three times now. You should have it by now, right? No matter how many angels he created in the beginning, there is still the same exact number of those angels around today and will be forever. This also means that the angels that followed Satan will never die. They will burn forever in the lake of fire, and they will never die. Well, the next thing we learn, especially from these verses, but I would like you to turn to Mark chapter 12 because it says a little plainer there for us. Mark 12, 25. When Jesus answered the Sadducees' question about their human dilemma, he also said angels do not marry. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. I emphasize the words because we're still talking about angels, not humans. I'm not really sure if this was a hypothetical question or not. I really wonder about the woman, though. If she married seven times to seven brothers, I don't think I would eat anything that she cooked, would you? Well, anyway, they asked the question. I don't think that they were really interested in the answer. I believe that they only asked this question because they thought that they could stump him with that kind of a question. Supposing there is a resurrection, would she be the first man's wife, the last man's wife, or any of the ones in between? They wanted Jesus to decide that answer for them. And Jesus gave them this answer. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Jesus said, Are you not therefore mistaken? He implied their ignorance was not simply about what happens next, but also about what was taking place at that time. Apparently, they must have believed that God just randomly created people, threw them onto the earth, without any regard for them or any interest in what happens to them in the future. Hey, isn't that the same attitude that evolutionists have? There is no God, and if there was, he has no interest in humanity. We're just here to live and to die. We're nothing more than animals. We're no different than the other animals that are around us. Well, back to the subject on hand. What do we learn about angels in these verses? They neither marry nor are given in marriage. The key understanding we're concerned with here is angels do not marry. Of course, the implication is that we also do not marry because we're going to be like the angels. When we go to heaven, according to scriptures, we're not going to be married. We're not going to be given in marriage. Now, that might be a little disappointing to some of you because it also means that there won't be any reproduction there either. No little angel babies or any of our babies there either. We will not have any other children than the children we have here. There will not be any procreation in heaven. That kind of shoots down the Mormon teaching that Mormon women will be eternally pregnant and populating other planets. Eternally. That should give some women relief, right? Can you imagine being eternally pregnant? It was bad enough going through the three that we had. Now, as I taught these messages about angels, I certainly have not exhausted all of the biblical information concerning them. I couldn't do that even in the period of time that I have selected. But I would like to talk this morning about the seraphim and the cherubim. And before I get into more detail, I want to add just one little bit to your understanding of the Hebrew language. In English, when we want to pluralize a word, we simply add an S. Example would be car. Plural is cars. Adding the ending im makes these words plural. So therefore, the plural of seraph is seraphim, and the plural of cherub is cherubim. Now, I'm mentioning this because I want you to understand that in the beginning, when God first revealed himself in the Old Testament, it says, "Let us make man in our own image." He used the plural name Elohim to refer to the Godhead, adding the I am at the end of his name, El. Therefore, we understand that the Trinity is speaking in unison here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all speaking in unison. They are all involved in the creation of the universe. Back to the seraphim now. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Turn there if you would like. Most angels do not have wings, but some angels do. And so this passage of Scripture has confused many people. Isaiah is here describing a vision that he had, something beyond our dimension. It's probably beyond our ability to even understand, but we try to read it, we try to understand it. And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew." Are you trying to imagine right now what a seraphim looks like? I'll tell you this, that most of the artist's interpretations or depictions on the internet could not even capture what the Bible describes. I tried to find a picture that I could throw on the screen to confuse you, but it didn't work. Apparently, God only created two types of angels that have wings, cherubim and seraphim. We usually visualize angels as having two wings, don't we? Out of the back. The cherubim appear, though, to have four wings, and seraphim appear to have six wings. Try to figure that one out. I'm sure we'll be very surprised when we get to heaven and find out that they're nothing like what we have imagined, right? Look at verses 3 and 4, and it says, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." You may recognize these verses because they're the basis for one of our worship songs that we love to sing. Have you ever wondered why angels have been depicted with wings? It may be that the wings are a symbol or a metaphor of being able to travel at great speeds and over great distances. I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to have the ability to travel like the angels do. I think we'll travel at the speed of thought. Wouldn't it be interesting to travel from one side of the universe to the other by just simply thinking and that you're there immediately? That would mean that you're not traveling at the speed of light, but at the speed of thought, right? Let me give you an example. The nearest star in our solar system is Alpha Centauri. It is 4.5 light years from us. That means that you would have to travel at the speed of light for 4.5 years to get from here to there. Some Christians, who are also scientists, have tried to explain the expanse of the universe by saying that light was going much faster at creation, and now it's slowed down during the centuries. But I want you to know, God is not limited by light years. He's not limited by the speed of light at all. When God spoke, light appeared. It didn't have to come from someplace and travel a great distance to get here. When he spoke, when he opened his mouth, light appeared. And I believe that at every instant, it was apparent in the entire universe at that time. So when we are living in eternity, there will be no time. We're not going to be limited by time. And neither are the angels, because like God, they live and we will live outside of time. I think that just as God lives outside of time, we will literally travel at the speed of thought. Amazing. Wouldn't that be great? The Apostle John's revelation doesn't reveal much more about the seraphim than we already know, at least. He says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The seraphim, with their six wings, circle the throne of God, above the throne of God, continuously saying, Holy, holy, holy. Wow. What a sight to see, right? Well, let's talk about the cherubim. We find them in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I have to warn you that what Ezekiel describes will not be easier to understand than what Isaiah wrote from the human perspective. He says in verse 1, Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creature did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in the appearance like a flash of lightning. I have to admit that the first time that I read this passage of Scripture, I didn't know what to make of it. I tried to visualize Ezekiel's description as I read through this. And I have to admit that it's impossible for my mind to even get a tiny grasp of what's going on there in that section of Scripture. I just have to accept it for what it is. These are the cherubim that are being described here, these four creatures. In 1968, a man named Eric von Daniken wrote a book called Chariots of the Gods. How many of you are familiar with that? Okay, you've heard about it at least. Maybe some of you even read it and got a little confused. It was originally written in German, and it was translated into multiple languages, and it quickly was distributed around the world. Many people bought the book, made him rich, of course, I'm sure. He wrote the book, though, as proof that Earth had been visited repeatedly by advanced aliens from other worlds. He used ancient illustrations like ancient ruins, lost cities, and even spaceports. Said that these were hard scientific facts that point to extraterrestrial intervention in human history. He even claimed that we are all descendants of galactic pioneers, and he attempted to prove it by claiming that he had irrefutable evidence. He said there was an alien astronaut preserved in a pyramid in Egypt. He claimed the Nazca lines in Peru were thousand-year-old spaceflight navigation charts. He cited computer-based astronomy found in Incan and Egyptian ruins. He produced a map of the land beneath the ice cap of Antarctica. He claimed that ruins discovered in the Andes were a giant spaceport. As a source of his beliefs, he cited from the book of Ezekiel, right here. He says that what we read describes here in this chapter are really alien beings that have traveled through space to us. According to him, these creatures are aliens who traveled to our planet, and their method of travel was a rocket ship. Proof for that is verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and the brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. This is not in my notes, but I'd like to just add something here. That's what rocket ships look like today, right? Now, if these aliens are able to travel from distant galaxies or distant planets, would they still be using the same antiquated means that we use today? Will rockets be the same today as they were 40 years ago? No, they're not, are they? Completely different. Obviously, you have to use your imagination to make this fit into rocket ships and space travel, don't you? Well, let's talk about the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. This is found in Exodus chapter 25. I wish we had time to read the entire section of Scripture, but verse 18 is all that I can point out to you this morning. And it says, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end." God had given Moses complete instructions and directions. Perhaps he'd even showed him the details from what was in heaven. God told Moses to make two cherubim and place them on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you've seen Indiana Jones' movie about the Ark of the Covenant, you probably saw something that was similar to this, right? The Ark was a box covered with gold with a lid on top. On top of the lid were two angels, cherubim with their wings touching. That looked like it. It's not a surprise, but Hollywood probably got it wrong again, right? In fact, they did get it wrong. This is not what cherubim look like. If you're looking for the Ark of the Covenant to look like this, you're definitely not going to find it. It'll have two cherubim on there with six wings, with straight legs. Their wings touching, yes, they did manage to get that right. So according to Ezekiel's description, these angels had four wings. They had four faces, and on each side of their head was a different appearance. Verse 5 describes the appearance as being the likeness of man. I couldn't even get my head around that when I was trying to figure out where to put the wings. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet, like the soles of calf's feet. They sparkled like the color burnished bronze, and the hands of men were under their wings on their four sides. Wow. So they not only had wings, but they had arms and hands. Each of four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures didn't turn when they went straight forward. I can't even understand how they were able to motivate or able to move. Each creature's face was in charge of which direction they would go, maybe. You think so? Then instead of turning, another face would say, "Let's go in that direction." It's a very interesting description of these four living creatures. And it said as additionally they had four faces. Face of a man, face of a lion, face of an ox, the face of an eagle. I couldn't find anything even close to what I thought would fit a picture or a description of what is written here in Ezekiel. Are you getting any of this? Because I'm not. So enlighten me. I'm not artistic enough maybe to be able to visualize these creatures. How can we represent with our imagination all that we've read in this passage? How can you do that? I think if you meditated on this passage for any great length of time, you would still be confused at the end of it. But I can see how von Daniken could have been confused by what he was reading. These are obviously alien creatures. At least alien to our dimension. They don't exist in our world today, right? So when you also read about wheels within wheels, I can see how he might have gotten the impression that this was some flying saucer. Well, didn't he say before it was a rocket? Oh, no, who knows? What do you think? Laying all of that aside, you just have to take Scripture at face value and understand what can be understood, what can be known. These are the characteristics of two types of angels. The seraphim with six wings fly continually above the throne of God, and the cherubim surround the throne of God. Turn with me to a passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And I want to read this passage, and then I'm going to make a couple of comments, and then I'll conclude our study on God's angels. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. As we've studied the subject of angels, we realize that they live, work, and operate in a dimension that is beyond our capability to even understand. God is there, angels are there, Satan is there, and his unholy angels serve him there. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tried to describe the warfare that is going on around us that we're not even aware of. And I'm glad about that. I think we would be devastated if we knew what was going on around us in the spirit world. You know that? The Scriptures make it clear that the angels of God are fighting against the angels of Satan. In this present world, don't we have enough distractions and activity that we have to deal with without being distracted by warfare and the spiritual world? So I'm glad that God doesn't give us more information about that or make us privy to that information. I'm so glad that God has kept all of that from our knowledge. Peter, though, warns us to be aware of Satan's influences. We are to resist him with everything that we can. And how do we resist Satan? By faith. And then James gives us another answer. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We resist Satan, resist the temptations, we draw near to God. The best way to do that is through the Word and on your knees. In fact, if you're involved in some kind of a battle in the here and now, down here below, you need to do that. The fact is, the battle has already been won. Satan has already been defeated. We already have the victory. You don't need to pray for victory over any of the sin that's in your life. You already have the victory. You just need to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to turn away from that sin. You need to repent of that sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Satan has already been defeated. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. Satan is not going to go easy, though. We know that. But he wants to take as many of us with him as he can into the lake of fire. He already knows his end. He already knows that he will be thrown into the lake of fire. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said three words. What are those words? It is finished. And when he spoke those words, as God. And it is finished. Satan was defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. He has no claim on those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, if you're within the sound of my voice, you haven't done that, I urge you to do it today. Fall on your knees. Cry out to the Lord. Confess your sin and repent. Then purpose with your whole heart to follow Jesus and His Word, what He says in His Word. The next two verses there in 1 Peter say this, may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Next week I'll begin talking about Satan, and then next his evil angels. We call them demons. But you don't have to worry about them. They've already been defeated. They know their end is coming, and they know that they cannot win any of the battles. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace and mercy, but we also thank You for the peace that You give to our hearts, knowing that we're not involved in this battle, that You are the one that will defeat Satan, and You've already defeated him there on the cross when Jesus died and said, it is finished. Lord, we just ask that You would help us to be strong in Your Word, spend time in Scriptures, to learn it, to understand it, to apply it, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to be prayerful in everything that we do, to avoid those things that we know are the traps, the snares that Satan places in our steps, and then, Lord, to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling to which You have called us to walk. And we pray, Lord, for those that may be indecisive about what they should do next, and if they have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, I pray that they would cry out to Him now. Admit that they're sinners, repent of that sin, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.